Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the first letter of John, chapter 1. We, a couple Lord's days ago, considered the first few verses of this chapter, and we hope to consider verses 5 through 10 this afternoon. So we hope to read the first chapter of 1 John and hear God's own infallible word. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Thus far, in the reading of God's word, and may He bless it to His church and for His own glory. We turn our attention again to 1 John chapter 1. And as I mentioned, we hope to, in the following Lord's days, maybe not every single Lord's day, but be taking on the first letter of John to preach through it expositorily. This book was written by the very last apostle who was alive and who had been an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the time he was writing this letter, Paul would have been already dead for about 20 years. And during the life of Paul, while Paul was still alive, there was one great error who was penetrating the church. When we were studying Romans, we saw toward the end of Romans that Apostle Paul was dealing with that error. That was the great error of the Judaizers, the legalism, the whole idea that to be saved, Christ was not sufficient, that the law had to be obeyed, the ceremonies had to be followed alongside with faith in Christ. And remember that at the time there was a whole council called in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas were part of that council. There was a letter drawn out with principles that were to be followed, and Paul and Barnabas took that letter to the Gentile world. And the whole focus was to try to keep the Jews and the Gentiles acknowledging that they had to coexist in unity. But now, by the time that John is writing this letter, this is the beginning of the second great error that was entering the church. And some of the things that John says makes it where it's believed that this was the very beginning of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not fully a system yet at this time, but it has the beginnings of it. And Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, which means knowledge, but it was all about subjectivism. It was a thought that you could arrive at a level of salvation through your knowledge, but not so much that you would study facts, but that you would experience this knowledge in a mystical way. And there were myriads of voices adding to the big pot of what Gnosticism was. If there was one thing that it was not, it was absolute and concrete. And this is important for us to see why John writes the way he writes. And there was one church father, Irenaeus, he complains of Gnosticism, saying that every one of them generates something new day by day according to his ability, for no one is deemed perfect who does not develop some mighty fiction. And that's how they were seen to be spiritual, was by developing one more profound and deep and mystical system that to them sounded like knowledge. But it really had nothing of true religion in it. And one of the things that Gnosticism later stood for clearly, and this group was starting to teach falsely, was that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And you notice that this is the very beginning of what John starts to make absolutely clear. He didn't just see Jesus, he touched him and he heard him. And remember, the word beholding is not just a glance, but it's someone who sits there looking and looking. And the reason John speaks with all this certainty is to show that Christianity is not a religion of ifs and buts, and each one can have their system. No, everything's very clear. It is about light and darkness. And that's why today's sermon is this theme. In this very part, verses 5 through 10, we will see that he puts forth only two possible ways that people can be living. And all through this letter, there is this absolute clarity. There is no middle ground. And I just want to run through this reality. In chapter 1, verse 5, we hear of darkness and light. In verse 6, we hear of lie and truth. In chapters 2, we hear of knowing not and knowing. We hear of hating and of loving. We hear of Christ, but of the Antichrist. We hear of denying Christ and abiding in Christ. We hear of sins forgiven and sins not forgiven. And you go to chapter 3, and there's committing sin and doing righteousness. There are the children of the devil, the children of God. There are evil works or righteous works. There's death and there's life. There's love in word only. There's love in deed. There is believing not and there is believing. All through this letter, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, have more of such clear places that are true or that are false. And it's not just these terms that are curt and small and that show clarity. There are whole phrases that are showing an absolute. Just a little example, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, he says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And then he says that every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. See, he's setting forth before the church that there is no wishy-washy way to live. And what you confess is who you are. And your life will either show it or it will not. And someone might say they are a believer, but what they do will really show if what they say is true. All through this letter, there's this clarity. It's almost like you read through it and the lights are brightly and shiny. There's no middle ground in all that John writes. It's like a breath of fresh air. In the days that we live, which are so much like those days, where everyone is speaking everywhere, that yes, you can be wishy-washy. Yes, it's all right to be in the middle. No, you don't be someone judging other people. Let that be true for him and not for you, or vice versa. And it's a big haze. The lights are off. You can't really see well. That's why we're all bumping each other. And it hurts. First John turns on the light. and you see the road clearly. And it turns on the light, of course, primarily, and it should, this is how you should read it, of your own heart, where you will look to the Word and ask the Lord to examine your heart and see if you are on the narrow road. And you notice that this is what he says, this is why I'm writing. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." So he's saying, this is why I'm writing this letter. I want you to be certain that you have communion with us, the apostles, because we have it with God. So I'm writing this so that you know you have fellowship with God. And by knowing, your joy will be full. Now, what is this joy based upon? Just the joy of being part of a group of people that you have fellowship with? Well, in chapter 5, verse 13, he gives one more verse where he says why he wrote this letter. This is what John says there in chapter 5, verse 13. "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." That's where the joy is. That's why all that fellowship promotes all that joy. Because it's forever. And little children, when you're doing something fun, isn't it sad when you're thinking, oh, there's only one more hour and we have to go? Now, when you're doing something fun, the good thing about that fun is when you can last long. But every fun in this world gets to an end. You go to a sleepover, it's finished a certain time. You're at a party, it's finished a certain time. You go to the best place with the greatest blessed activity that there can be in this world, which is church. But it ends. And your heart should be sad when church ends. Because we have to go home and we can't be here anymore in fellowship together. But there's a joy that will never end. And that'll be to be together with our Creator, where there are no tears, no goodbyes, no sorrows, no falling and getting hurt, and no having diseases that take our life, and no having to say goodbye to loved ones. And not leaving church. Because when we go to heaven, it will be one unending church service. And John is saying, I'm writing this letter so that you can be sure that you will go to heaven and be in church, as it were, forever. And that's what should give you joy. And so see, this letter is a letter to give you certainty, to show you who you are. And then you might say, well, John says, I'm written you that believe on the name of the Son of God. What if I'm reading this letter and I find out I'm not saved? What if I find out I'm not in the narrow road? Well, this letter is for you too. Because that verse in chapter 5, verse 13, if I read the very next phrase, it says, that you may know that ye have eternal life. And then it says, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so as you're reading this word, and if it becomes clear to you that you are lost, well, this letter also says what you're to do. There's nothing new. It's not a whole other method. It's look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. And look through all the tests that this letter will bring. We've heard one already, which we could call it the test of doctrine. He said that I'm here saying this because I've seen Jesus, I've touched Jesus, I've heard Him, I've beheld Him. And I want to give His message to you so that you would have fellowship and joy. Well, the test is this. Do you believe that Jesus came in the flesh? John will go back to this form of testing. Well, we just read that phrase. If you don't believe that, then you're not His. That's a fundamental necessity for you to be a true Christian. And verses 5 through 10, what's placed before you and me is one more great test to see who you are. There are other tests. One of them is of obedience in chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, there's one element of obedience singled out, which is really the summary of all obedience, and it's love. That becomes a test all through this letter in several different places. And even testing if you love God or if you love the world. And how do you know if you love God? And it's placed in regards to loving your neighbor. So love becomes a big test. Obedience is a big test. Doctrine, as I said, will repeat itself. And then there's one more, and the small portion is that of prayer. But the one that we're looking at today, verses 5 through 10, we could call it, it's the test of confession. And the test of confession, since what we have to confess is sin, this becomes a test that's all asking this question to you: how do you deal with sin in your life? And there are those who make false confessions. There are those who make true confessions. See, it's like I said, John will not leave any room for fence walkers. He will not leave any room for a third path. It's either the narrow and straight way or the wide. And so let's look at the false confession. The false confession. In verses 6, 8, and 10, well, what you notice that he does is verse 6, he speaks of the false. Verse 7 of the true. Verse 8 of the false. Verse 9 of the true. Verse 10 of the false. It's false, true, false, true, false. Now, there are three of them that deal with the false confession. There are two of them that deal with the true confession. It's in a way that makes you realize the great danger of having a false profession, because that's on the top and bottom and right in the middle. And notice that the false profession is all about professions. It's all about what you say. Verse 6, look at the first three words. If we say. Verse 8, if we say. And verse 10, if we say. And this is why I said, well, how is it that you handle sin? What do you say about sin? And so let's look at the first one. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, he says, what happens? We lie and do not the truth. You could say this number 6 is dealing with the great sin of hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy because these are people saying they are walking in the light, but they are walking in the darkness. If they were just walking in the darkness and did not claim they were in the light, they would not be hypocrites. They would just be plain and simple sinners and admitting that they were sinners. And that doesn't make it easier. God deals with the sinner. It's interesting that you see Him dealing with the hypocrite faster, it seems. Just a little example. When we think of someone who was a clear sinner and didn't pretend to be a saint, was King Ahab. And he looks at a field that he wants for himself and he cannot have, so he's pouting in bed, and his wife asks what he's doing. She's saying she'll take care of the matter. He has no qualms what she might do. The murder of that poor man is planned so that Naboth can have that field. But God doesn't deal with this murderous, connected, spoiled king. He's allowed to live quite a few years after that. But then we find this couple in the church, seeming like they would be protected, and they're coming to give an offering to God. What kind of people would seem more pious and protected by God? I'm talking about Ananias and Sapphira. But they sold their property and kept half of the value, and they brought the value to Peter and the church, saying, this is the full amount. They wanted their names, as it were, in those little plaques saying they donated it all, but they wanted to have half at home. So they lied. And in a sacrilegious way, because they lied directly connected with something that was to God. How did God deal with those sinners? You see, they weren't in the same category as Ahab. They were hypocrites. They were saying they were in the light. They have fellowship with Him, but they were walking in darkness. And you know the story, that first the husband died, 3 hours later the wife died. And so verse 6 is the problem of hypocrisy. My question was, how do you deal with sin? Do you say you don't have it, but you live in it? If you do that, that is hypocrisy. And that is sinful. In verse 8, we have the second category. It says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And so here's someone who's denying that he has sin. He's not denying that maybe he sinned in the past. He's denying that he's a sinner now. I'm not committing any sin. I'm fine right now. If we say that we have no sin, what's the problem there? Well, you're the one who is hurt by this, because you deceive yourselves. We could call this self-deception. This isn't the same category as the hypocrite. The hypocrite is that one who's not blinded to his situation. Ananias and Sapphira didn't forget what was the value of the building they sold or the lot. That's what makes a clear hypocrite. But right here we're speaking of those who are blind to their condition. There may be in the depths of their conscience it hurts and it bothers, but they deny it and they go on deceiving themselves. This is self-deception. Now, the question, how do you handle your sin? Well, if you say that you're not sinning and yet you're sinning, you're not dealing with sin, you're embracing it, because you're doing it in a hidden way. If you say you have no sin, you're not dealing with sin. You're just denying it, and you become a self-deceptor. Now, I think it's interesting to look at a few examples here. There was a place in the time of Israel where they were going exactly through this. And maybe you've met people that you wanted to talk to them because you noticed something going on that just didn't seem right, and they look you in the eye and say, what are you talking about? I don't know anything like that. And it's that kind of feeling that the ones in this verse 8 are like. And if you want to turn there, or if you just want to jot these verses, in Malachi, we find God speaking to the people of Israel. And that's how they were. Look at Malachi 1, verse 6. God says, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests, that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? And verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And this happens in several places, that they go doing the same thing. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says, ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied Him? And so these are people who are not serving the Lord rightly. The Lord is rebuking them through the prophets, and they are saying, well, exactly what do you mean, Malachi? Where have we wearied the Lord? Where are we being like thieves of His? Where is it that we're not pleasing Him? Is that how you deal with sin? And you come to the services and you hear sermons, And are there moments where when you hear perhaps convicting elements and in your mind you think, well, that's not for me. I don't have any trouble in that area. That would be a self-deception if you do. And so, hypocrisy, self-deception, and then verse 10 is the worst kind. It says, if we say that we have not sinned. Now, this is not the same thing as verse 8. This has an increased depth of self-deception. If we have not sinned. These are people saying sin has never been a problem and it's not a problem today. There's no such thing as sin in my life, in my experience. And God's Word says, if that's how you think, we make Him a liar. And His Word, God's Word, is not in us. Now, to make God a liar, that's simply blasphemy. But this is how a lot of the people then were living. And again, it's like this letter was written yesterday. Because the whole world is putting forth some philosophies that sin simply is not the problem. That sin is mythological. That sin is archaic. And now we have science. That's not a sin. That's just some kind of genetical problem. That's not sin. That's just the effects of everything that came behind. And that's why that person is doing that. You look at a list of the new mental disorders, and there are around 300 of them. And as you read through them, you can almost categorize some of them to some of the commandments, like thou shalt not steal. A kleptomaniac is there. That's the habit of taking what belongs to others. Jesus died on the cross to save thieves. He did not die on the cross to save kleptomaniacs. If you're blaming that on genetics, Jesus didn't die to save every kind of disease. He died to save sinners. See, this is why it's so critical that we would never be as those in verse 10 to say there's no such thing as sin. You make God a liar, that's blasphemy. And you make the cross needless for you. Jesus said, I have come for the sick, not for the ones who are whole. And so we need to be so careful in all of this new way of branding situations with scientific names instead of with biblical names that would really clearly show that it's sin. We need to be careful lest we would be the very ones who are calling God a liar. Now it is true that there are scientific ways and to test and to evaluate hormones or cells and find out if there's some kind of organic problem. But as you talk to some researchers and as you talk to some counselors, you find out that myriads of people have no test at all. And just by some talking and some answering of some questions, they're categorized in one or another of the disorders. Because these are people who are not coming from God's Word. They don't believe in the things we saw this morning about the foolishness bound in the heart. They're not going based upon the real theory book that God has given us that says why all this chaos in the world and how it can be solved in a beautiful, majestic way. They don't go by that. And so we need to be very careful as we listen to science and what they're saying. You know, the Gnostics of the day or the beginners of the Gnosticism of the day, this was one of the things they were saying very, very boldly. They were saying, This was from the Greek philosophical system of a clear duality of people, that we are physical and spiritual. And they would say, well, yes, everything physical has malady in it and even sin, but that has nothing to do with the soul. The soul cannot sin. They denied the reality of sin for the soul. And to them, nothing mattered for the body. It's going to die and rot anyway. What matters is my soul. And they would be exactly what would fit verse 10. They said, my soul has never sinned. And in our society, it's not going so much through this mystical way, but it's going through a very rational, scientific way, saying, no, there's no such thing as sin. And sin is even being legislated, where people will be sued if they don't respect sin and sinful behavior and sinful living. Now, I've heard of nurses that because they deny to be a part of a procedure that will involve an abortion, that their jobs are compromised. You know what that is a society saying, erase sin from your heart and just be a part of this. That's just a little example. Things like that are happening. We can't deal with sin that way. We can't pretend that there is no sin, or else we are blasphemers. So we saw here the problem of hypocrisy, the problem of self-deception, and the problem of blasphemy. But then, as we look to verse 7 and 9, we're going to see the true confession. And these are the two verses that teach you and me how to deal with sin. The only way lawful to deal with sin. These two little verses. Before we look into them, let's sing Psalter 194. Verse 5 and 6 of 194. For our second point, as we consider the true confession, you know, looking at this little portion, if you can have your Bibles open, it helps, because it's like John is using the structure itself to communicate to us. Verse 7 and verse 9 teach us the true confession. But even as you look at that symmetry, you realize that verse 5 is part of that group of verses. Verse 5 actually is the premise of everything we've been talking about. But now that we're going to speak of where it pertained to most, it'll even cast light upon why we said everything we said so far. Look at verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of Him. Now, this is powerful. This is John saying, people, I'm not saying my ideas. This is what I heard from God and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. You see why this is the premise. That question of how do you deal with sin? What do you say about sin? A lot of people may sit saying, why is that even important for me to do? This premise is showing why. Everyone's life upon this earth is based upon who God is and His character. The message that God told John to declare is that He, God, is light, and in Him, God, is no darkness at all. So John, before he speaks of how you and I deal with sin and what some say and what we should say and do, he says, let me put one thing very clearly, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And so what we have here is us humans being confronted with He who is light. And in the whole context, we see that this light is not only speaking of His glory in the sense of the beauty of who He is, but what this glory is what's evoking this glory and this shining brilliance is His holiness. The very next verse, He speaks of those who say they have fellowship but walk in darkness. So darkness is the evil way of living. Light is the holy way of living. And the first thing John says is, I want to set one thing clear, that God is light and there's not a speck of darkness in Him. And then it's like he's saying, how about you? That's who God is. There's no darkness in Him. What do you say? He says, if you say you have fellowship with Him, but you walk in darkness, you are lying. Then He said, if you say you are not sinning right now, then you're lying to yourself. If you say that you've never sinned at all, that's somebody being so on your face, heathenistic, saying, I don't even care about any of this. There's no such thing as sin. And John says, well, then you're a blasphemer. Blasphemer. You see how that relates to that premise? God is light. What about you? The fact that God is who He is makes it whereby His creatures must confess who they are. Do not say that you have fellowship with Him if you are walking in darkness. Do not say you're not sinning right now. Do not say there is no such thing as sin. And in verses 7 and 9 it says what to do. And notice that the focus there is not so much what you say, but really what you do. So verse 7 is the first one. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, you see how it goes back to that premise. We have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So this is somebody who's walking in obedience. And we're talking about sin. So yes, here there was a life of sin, but if he's walking in light, he turned away from that, and now he's walking in the light. This is the first thing that's critical to be done about sin. The question is this, right? What do you do about sin? The right thing to do about sin is to turn away from it. Beloved, we have no business with that which is Satan's. That's what sin is. You have no business to be the friend of a murderer. Well, sin is a murder in your own soul. And it wants to take your body and your soul to death. And you're going to parley with it for a while? No. God's Word says this is the one thing you do. You turn away from sin. And the second thing you do in verse 9 is if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, these two things go together. You turn away from sin and you confess your sin to God. And when you put those two things together, you know what this is? This is repentance. When I've been asking, how do you deal with sin? The one answer that's lawful, the only lawful way to deal with sin is to repent. And what is it to repent? It's to turn away from it and to confess it to the Lord. Those two have to go together. If you say you confess it to the Lord, but you keep on walking in it, that confession is simply hypocritical. It's just to try to get some weight off your back. It's a false confession as well. And if you say, well, I'm not doing that anymore, well, have you confessed it to the Lord? And then you really don't see that as important. That's also not enough. You need to tell the Lord. You know, this is where confession comes in. A few minutes of a few words about confession. Confession of sin is to say the same thing. The word confess comes from that Greek thought of saying the same thing. And of course, it's to say the same thing as God says. And so, number one, what does God say about sin? He says that it is a transgression. It is to miss the mark. It is to go against His will. So to confess is for you to go to God and agree with Him and say, Lord, I agree that what I just did is transgressing Your commandment. So you're agreeing with God. But also you need to think, what does God do with sin? He condemns sin. So in your confession, you should have that understanding. And I agree that what I just did deserves condemnation. And then a true confession puts those two things together. If you just agree that you committed sin and you agree that that sin deserves death, you come before the Lord and say, Lord, before thy holy bar, thy judgment seat, I am worthy of eternal condemnation for what I've done. Now, everything I've said so far, anyone can do in action. And they might even put tears. But it not have the smallest tinge of sincerity in the heart. But never I say any of this as if in a magical way you are fine and you are now in fellowship. But when we go to God's Word, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive. Where does this absoluteness come from? Well, it comes from the certainty of what confession is. Confession is not just agreeing with God says and what God does with sin. It's also this third thing. What does God feel about sin? And see, if confession is to say the same thing, well, then you're ready to do the same thing and you're ready to feel the same thing. And boys and girls, what's the answer? What does God feel about sin? He does not feel love. And He does not feel toleration. He feels nothing but hatred. That's what God feels about sin. And so come back to the penitent sinner in his confession. And he says, Lord, I agree with Thee that I have transgressed. I agree with Thee that I deserve condemnation, me, the very one who transgressed. And Lord, I agree with Thee that I must hate this sin. And hate is what turns the heart to walk in the light. Because if you hate sin, you will not go after it as if you love it. And it's a simple logic as we live every day in our choices. The little children, young people, all of us can relate to this. If we have a plate before us of candy bars or think of other things that might be what you love most, and have another plate here of things that you do not like, and you specifically say, I would never order that. And you are told you have absolute freedom to choose whichever plate you love. Would you go to the plate that you hate? You would naturally, with gusto, with desire, go to the plate you love. And so this is where confession meets life. If you're confessing your sin and saying the same things as God, you agree that it's sin, you agree you deserve judgment, and you also plead from heaven to truly hate that sin. And you cannot give that hate to yourself. You need Christ to create in you such a love for Him and a love for holiness, a love for His glory, that yes, when you're even with a certain temptation toward that direction, maybe the beginnings of it can kind of call your attention, but then He whom you truly love is where your heart goes toward, and you walk in the light. And now notice then where you see this parallel. If you confess, verse 9 spoke of cleansing. And look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, and then what happens? And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. And a fast cursory read of that verse, you think, wait, if you walk in the light, Jesus forgives. So He's forgiving based on my walk. That sounds like salvation by works. I'm walking and God is forgiving. No. Verse 9 explains there's been confession. There's been agreement. There's been agreement that I deserve nothing but judgment. And there's been agreement, Lord, I hate that sin too. And so there's the walking in the light. That's why those who walk in the light experience cleansing. It's because they confessed. Verse 9 shows them doing that. In verse 9, and I'll end with this portion, where you have the certainty of forgiveness. If we confess our sins, it says He is faithful and just to forgive. Now, think just for a moment, just a few words about why it's He's faithful and just to forgive. Notice it's not, it could have said He's good and merciful, He's patient and kind. It could have been so many other attributes of God that show an element of love. But as you search through all God's attributes, there's really none other than these two that place God in an absolute need to forgive. If it said He is patient and He is good, it still doesn't mean He needs to forgive. Faithful is based upon His promise. If it says He's faithful, it's looking back to where God said He would forgive. And now it's like He has to. And God did. In passages in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, for those who would know Him, the Lord says, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so when you go to God and you announce your iniquity, you say you hate it, you say you want to live in the right way, well, God has to honor His promise. And He said He's faithful to forgive. Also you find in Micah 7:18, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Based on these verses that He says He's faithful. And so you have His word to encourage you to go ahead and confess. Go ahead and tell God you agree with Him. Go ahead and tell God you hate that sin, because He's faithful. He said He will forgive you. And then it says also, and He's just. And this word goes a step deeper, because it's speaking of the justice of God. The idea here is, if God did not forgive someone who's honestly confessing, honestly agreeing with God, then God would not be just. And that can't happen. And the whole thought here is this: Christ on the cross paid the price in full. When you acknowledge that you deserved the wrath that Christ received upon Himself, when you agree that, yes, I needed God to die for my sin, that's how bad my sin is, and so I need the cross, and I love the Lord Jesus for it, and I know that that wrath was I who deserved to receive. And Lord, I don't want to sin that sin anymore. That sin that was such a great enemy and Christ had to die. And see, you're walking now in the light. God, by justice, must forgive you, because the Son suffered. If He doesn't forgive you, God would be unjust, punishing the Son and punishing you. And that's blasphemy. That won't happen. And so, faithfulness and justice are two attributes of God that put a seal of confirmation that you can be sure and certain that forgiveness will follow true confession. Now I know, and in my own heart I experience this. Our trouble is always, is my confession true? Well, the truth is, never will you be honest enough of how much you agree with God that what you did is sin. Never you will be as honest as you should be that you deserve that condemnation. You're not understanding exactly what it means to be in hell this very instant. That's what it means to agree you deserve condemnation. Do you know what you're asking? Do you know what you're agreeing with? The truth is, our heart cannot even conceive to have like 100% perfect confession. and much less the hatred. But the closer you grow to the Lord, the more you will understand more and more this hatred and agree more and more, I deserve condemnation, and agree more and more, this is wickedness. I cannot do this again. You will never be perfect in your confession. But God doesn't say an absolutely perfect confession will receive the forgiveness. In all the absoluteness that John says, he just says this: if we confess and if we walk in the light. So, beloved, at the end of the day, what you put before the Lord in the secret of your closet and confessing your sins, it will show in your life how you relate to one another, how you work in your job, how you relate to those above you, how you relate to those below you, how you relate to the Word. When you do sense that there's sin in your heart, how do you deal with it? It's all very simple. It's all very clear. Have a true confession, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him to be the one who can give you the strength, the joy, the faith, the love, the desire to do it, the interest that this is so needy. There was an actor who was an atheist, and he was asked, regardless of being an atheist, if you were proved that there is a God, what would you like to hear from Him to you? And he said, I would just like to hear these three words from Him: I forgive you. This man, in the depths of his atheism, knew he needed forgiveness. What God's Word is saying here is you will never hear God say, I forgive you, if there has not been in your very lips in prayerful, faithful direction to God, I have sinned. Agree with God in what He does and what He says about sin and what He feels about it. Let us pray.